It's been said that the job of the preacher is to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. That is what the author of Hebrews does in the book of Hebrews. The main thrust of the book of Hebrews is to offer words of comfort to a struggling, suffering body of believers to encourage them to keep the faith. But in the midst of those words of comfort and exhortation to keep the faith, there are words of strong warning. And we looked at one of those last Sunday morning as we saw the writer exhort his hearers that they be careful, that they pay much closer attention to what they had heard, lest they drift, that they be careful and lest they neglect their great salvation. Because if they neglect their great salvation, if they go some other place than besides Jesus Christ for salvation, what they will find instead is destruction. A serious matter. A word to a people that they not presume upon God's grace. A word to those who would profess Christ with their lips, but not possess Him in their lives. Well, we're going back to the comforting this morning. We're leaving the affliction, although you may be afflicted at some point as the Spirit works this morning. But the author returns now to his basic argument that he began back in chapter 1. And that argument is, Christ is superior. And in particular, in chapters 1 and 2, Christ is superior to the angels. And so we pick up that theme as we come to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. Let us pray, and then we will consider God's Word. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your mercies and grace to us in giving us this Word. We know that in it we see Jesus. That it is in this Word that we see and find out of our salvation. That we see of ourselves, we see of You. And we would pray that as we come to this Word now, that You would, by the power of Your Spirit, give us eyes to see and ears to hear. And that You will accomplish Your purposes with Your Word this day. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews 2, verses 5 through 9. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant Word. Now, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man, that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man, that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Amen. The argument the writer of the book of Hebrews is now turning to is this question. Who is going to rule? Will it be the angels? Will it be someone else? Or will it be Christ? And that is an important question because who rules goes a long way to determining who is superior. Not always the case, but usually so. And so the first thing we need to see this morning is this. We need to see the rule of angels, not. The angels are not the ones who will rule. Now, if you remember from what we've gone over previously, there was a misunderstanding among the church at this time, at least among some of the members of this church. And their understanding was this, that there would be two messiahs. There would be one messiah who would be a kingly messiah, who would come in, who would kick out the Romans, who would come and establish the rule and reign of God on earth at that time. And there would be a second messiah, a priestly messiah, a suffering messiah. Well, that's wrong, but that wasn't the main issue. The main issue was the belief that those two messiahs would be under the authority of another. And that other was considered to be the archangel Michael. So that is why we come to this question. If you have a messiah, even if Jesus was one of those messiahs, how can you say he's superior if there is an angel who is above him in terms of authority and rule? Of course, that was a misunderstanding. Now, we don't want to say the angels had no role in God's economy. We saw last week in chapter 2, verse 2, that the angels were part of the process by which God mediated his word at Mount Sinai, for since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable. We also know from chapter 1 that the angels are in the service of God, that God uses the angels as a means by which he ministers to his people. All good works. All things we should be thankful for. Angels are significant servants, but they will never be rulers. They are servants, but never rulers. And so the point, we're not going to stay too long on this point one, but the point is this. If you stake your salvation on angels, if you put all your eggs in the basket of angels, and on the assumption that angels will rule, you are going to be sorely disappointed. Because angels will never rule. If you think that they are the place where you need to place all your emphasis and your focus, because someday the angels will be the ones who rule all heaven and earth, you will be mistaken and be in danger. Now, many of you, I would imagine, have at least some familiarity with Batman. You either read the comic books, you watched the old campy TV show with Adam West, you've seen the movies. I think there's even cartoons out with Batman now. Most of you, I'm going to assume, have at least some knowledge of Batman. Well, if you know anything about Batman, there is one constant throughout Batman's life and whatever medium you might have know about Batman, whether it's comic books or movies or cartoons. Batman goes through a lot of different phases, has different partners. One constant in Batman's life, his butler, Alfred. From the time when Bruce Wayne's parents are murdered, who takes care of Bruce Wayne? It's Alfred, the servant, placing authority over the master. There are times in Batman's history where Alfred actually has to put on the Batman suit to go out to save Batman. Alfred is a key ingredient in Team Batman. He's the one who makes sure that the oil is changed in the Batmobile. It's true. All those nifty gadgets that Batman has, when they're broken, who makes sure that they get fixed? It's not Batman. It's Alfred. And yet for all the greatness of Alfred, for all his importance in Batman's life, nobody wants to be Alfred. Everybody wants to be Batman. Why? Because even Alfred understands, and you see it in the way in his demeanor towards his charge. He is a servant. He knows his place is to serve. He knows his place is not to be the master. He knows his place is not to be the ruler. He knows his place is not to be the one in charge. So it is with angels. Angels are servants. They're not rulers. Now what that means for us, because as we've said before, as we began this series in Hebrews, most of us are not tempted to worship angels. Most of us are not tempted to follow after angels. Most of us are not tempted to place our trust and our hope in angels. But are we not tempted to place our hope and trust in other people, in other things besides Jesus Christ. Is that not the danger for us? We must beware of wrong allegiances. We must beware of following anyone other than Jesus. That's the point of the book of Hebrews. If you follow somebody other than Jesus, you will not inherit eternal life. There will be no salvation for you. As great as these other people, these other things may be, even that they may be great servants of God, if your hope is in them, you will be sorely disappointed. Some may think, well, I'll follow Jesus, but I'll follow somebody else as well, just to kind of hedge my bets. I'll take a little Jesus and I'll take a little Muhammad. I'll take a little Jesus, I'll take a little Buddha. I'll take a little Jesus, I'll take a little self. Hey, keep it close to home. Jesus had some pretty strong words about trying to serve two masters. Basically, he says you can't do it. You'll love the one and you'll hate the other. The word for us about angels in verse 5 is simply this: follow Jesus. Don't follow angels or anything else, because they will not rule. Which leads to the second point: the rule of man, not now. Our writer, as we've already seen, knows his Old Testament. He's quoted extensively from it already in chapter 1. And he returns to the Old Testament and he quotes from a portion of Psalm 8. I'm not sure how familiar you are with Psalm 8. If you were to go there and to read it, you would probably, the words would be familiar to you. He doesn't quote the opening verses, which deal with God's work of creation, the glory of creation. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The world declares your glory. And when you think about it, he then comes to man. And on first glance, man, compared to the universe, doesn't seem like that big a deal. Man compared to the sun and the stars and the moon and the planets and the galaxies and the Milky Way and all that's out there, we seem pretty much like a speck. But the author of Psalm 8, as well as the author of Hebrews, says, we may seem insignificant, but we actually are not. That's the point of Psalm 8. Why are we not insignificant? Because we're made in God's image. Why are we not insignificant? Because we have been given authority to rule. Psalm 8 is talking about man in his original state, talking about Adam. We'll get to what happened, why we don't see some of this presently. But think about what is being said here about man by the psalmist and by the author to Hebrews. It speaks about the favor man has with God. Look at what it says. It says that God, the creator of all things, the creator of the entire universe, is mindful of man. That God, the creator of the universe, cares for man. What a relationship we have by being made in his image. We have his favor. Think about, again, we go to Genesis and we think about Adam in the garden. We think about that relationship there as God walked with Adam, as Adam had full fellowship with God, unhindered by sin, enjoyed a fellowship so sweet, so dear, and so great. The way I was trying to think about this, I was thinking about something I saw last week on the news. Now, it's about our current president. There's no political intentions in any of these statements. But one of the traits that George Bush is often praised for by most people is his ability to connect with the ordinary person. And President Bush was in New Orleans viewing some of the area that is still ravaged by Hurricane Katrina. And he went to this restaurant. The people have got it up. It's functioning. They're serving good New Orleans food, good red beans and rice. And he went in there, atmosphere, leaves a little something to be desired. They basically have a kitchen and they have some chairs and tables and they have a roof over their head, but that's about it. So they filmed President Bush, and he met with the owners and the people who worked there and had a meal with them and sat there and did all this. And of course, afterwards, they wanted to talk to the owner and say, well, what is your impression of President Bush? And he just gave a glowing report. And basically, the gist of the report was, he came in here, he shook my hand, he talked to me, wanted to know how I was doing, sat and had a meal with us. It was that sense of, why would the President of the United States spend that kind of time with me? That was basically the gist of the man's comments. And that's really what is happening here in Hebrews 2. How is it that the God of the universe would have a relationship with man who seems so insignificant? That very fact shows us that man is not insignificant. He also has a great privilege. Man is made a little lower than the angels. That's, for us, that's a statement of exaltation. Here are the angels, we're a little lower. And that's reverse of what we often hear taught today, which is man is just a little higher than the apes. The writer here says no. Man has a privileged place. He's a little lower than the angels. He has a dignity. Look at what it says about man. You've crowned him with glory and honor. You don't see God saying that about the dogs and the cats, and I know there are probably dog and cat lovers here in the congregation this morning. You don't see him saying that about the palm trees or the birds or the bees or anything. Who gets that statement? Man, crowned with glory and honor. And he has a great dominion, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Creation mandate found in Genesis 1:28. Let us make man in our image, and that he will rule over all creation. Arthur John Gossip, horrible last name, but that's who it is, makes this poetic statement about Adam in his original state. Adam was an august creature with all things put in subjection to him, wearing the very sun as a diadem, treading the very stars like unconsidered dust beneath his feet. The point of Psalm 8 was that man was intended to rule over creation as God's vice regent. He was to be God's representative to rule over creation. What a glorious statement about man. The problem is exactly the point that the writer comes to at the end of verse 8. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Now, my take on that last word, him, is that it refers to man. We do not see everything at present in subjection to him. Now, we're going to get to Christ. We're going to get to Jesus. He's coming. Verse 9. And we'll see how he relates to that. But we do not yet see man ruling perfectly over the earth. Why is that? Well, because after Genesis 1 and 2, there's Genesis 3. Most of you know what happens in Genesis 3. Adam decides that he'd be better off following his own way. He sins against God, and thus the fall. Sin, and now listen very carefully, sin has distorted man's rule of creation. It has not eliminated man's rule of creation. We are still made in God's image. We are still called to be stewards of this creation. We are still called to rule, but we do so imperfectly because it's been distorted. Everything is not subjected to man. Everything is not under man's control. That's what verse 8 says. We don't see that happening now. One writer has said that we have to rule by intimidation. That's how we rule the animals, by intimidation. He says this is the motto of our rule over the animals. Obey me, or I'll eat you or wear you. That's how we rule. With threat. We know G.K. Chesterton put it this way, "Whatever is or is not true about man, this thing is certain. Man is not what he was meant to be." But the good news, now it is good news, is we are not yet what we are meant to be. As believers, while everything of our salvation has been accomplished by Christ, we do not have the fullness of it yet. We do not experience the fullness of it yet. We are in the process of being sanctified, being more and more conformed to the image of Christ. We are being changed. But we have to understand that we are not insignificant. That we are not some cosmic accident. If you look in your bulletin, there's a quote there by R. Kent Hughes. And there's two sentences. The first sentence sums this point up. "Christ on the cross is the measure of their worth," speaking of man. We talked about this last week. What is the measure of how great our salvation is? It's the price that was paid for it. The Son of God crucified. We are not insignificant. That would be, I don't know, libel or slanderous. One of the two. So I'll go with slander. It would be slanderous against God to view ourselves as insignificant. It would demean the worth of what Christ did on the cross. Say, I'm worthless. I'm not worth anything. Christ says, you are worth something. Worth enough for me to come to live and to die on your behalf. And so there's an exhortation to us, on one sense, to press on. We're not yet what we're meant to be. You may think you're pretty good, but you're nowhere as good as you're going to be. As God works in you. As He helps you to die more and more to sin and live more and more to Christ. And we long for that day of glorification when we will be with Him in heaven, free from sin. Meant to be, or we will be what we were meant to be fully there. The saints of old understood that. Abraham understood this, that he had to keep moving on. He had a lot of stuff at Ur of the Chaldees. A lot of things he could have held on to. When God called him, what did he do? He left it all behind. He moved forward. Because he understood there was something greater than whatever wealth he might have had or whatever land he might have had. He was looking forward. He was pressing forward. Moses, all the greatness of Egypt at his hands, the education, the wealth, raised in Pharaoh's household. What did he choose to do? To just stay and, hey, Egypt's great, I'll just stay here. Left that behind. Pressed forward. Moved on. Why? Because he counted all that stuff as rubbish, paling in comparison to his Savior. And it's also encouragement to us that God intends for us to rule and reign with Christ. That's our destiny, people of God. Is that we will get back to that original intention. We will rule and reign with Christ. Not because of how good we are, not because we earn it somehow, but because of what He has earned for us and accomplished for us. We will not spend eternity floating around on clouds, playing little harps. We will rule and reign with Jesus Christ. And because He's working in us now, we are able to do that. We are able to fulfill to some degree, not in its fullness, the original mandate from Genesis 1, to rule and reign even now. But why? The rule of man, how is that established and secured? That brings us to point three, the rule of Christ. Now and forevermore. Verse 9. It says, we don't see everything in subjection to him, man, but, I always love those contrast words in the scriptures, we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor. The very words you find in Psalm 8 are taken to apply to Jesus. Why? Because what Adam and the rest of mankind was unable to do, Jesus has done. Psalm 8, it, on one level, is speaking of man, but it also has a second level where it's speaking of Christ. Jesus has fulfilled what Adam and the rest of mankind was unable to do. Jesus fulfills the message of Psalm 8. I want you to take your hymnals and turn to page 871. We're not going to sing. It's too far back in the hymnal for that. What I want us to see is that the writer applies those two phrases from Psalm 8 to Jesus by being made a little lower than the angels and by being crowned in glory and honor. And to unpack that, I could take you to a lot of places in the Scripture, but the Westminster Shorter Catechism gives us a great summary of that in questions 27 and 28. It's what's referred to as the made a little lower than angels refers to Christ's humiliation. The crown of glory and honor refers to His exaltation. See, for us, being made a little lower than the angels, that's an exaltation. For Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, to for a little while be made lower than the angels, that's a step down, a big step down. It's this humiliation. Hear what the Shorter Catechism says, question 27. Wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? Saints, hear these words as you consider Jesus. And then tell me how you can say that you're insignificant. Christ's humiliation consisted in His being born. The eternal Son of God taking on human flesh. That's our celebration at Christmas. But it is a humbling for the eternal Son of God. And not only that, He was born in a low condition. We talk about that every Christmas. Where was Jesus born? Away in a manger. Cows and sheep around. Not born to a king and queen, but born to a peasant girl and her husband. Made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life. That's going to be the point when we come to the fact that we have a sympathetic high priest. Jesus underwent the miseries of this life. Whatever you are going through today, at some level, Jesus experienced it. Is that not a great word of comfort? Undergoing the wrath of God. The wrath of His Father. Not for His sin, because He didn't have any. For your sin. For my sin. And the cursed death of the cross. In being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. Made a little lower than angels. That's His humiliation. But there's also His exaltation, being crowned with glory and honor. Christ's exaltation consists in His rising again from the dead. Now, we'll make a big deal about that in 4 weeks on Easter Sunday. We'll sing probably Christ the Lord is risen today. We'll sing, I don't know if we'll sing Up from the Grave, I don't know. But that's another one that we like to sing on Easter Day. Up from the grave He arose. But one of the reasons we worship on Sunday is that each week we come and we celebrate the fact that our Lord is risen and reigning today. He ascends up into heaven. He sits at the right hand of God the Father, and He's going to come to judge the world at the last day. This is Jesus fulfilling the message of Psalm 8 in His humiliation and in His exaltation. How does He do it? How does He accomplish this? Special emphasis is given in verse 9 to this, the suffering of His death. Twice it's mentioned, because of the suffering of death, that He might taste death for everyone. What does it mean that He tasted death for everyone? Does that mean everybody's going to be saved? No. No universal salvation. The Bible clearly teaches against that, even the next verse, verse 10. For it was fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, not all. Some would say, well, what we're talking about here, the emphasis should be on the word might. Jesus only secures a potential salvation, a possible salvation. There's this great potential of salvation in a ball over here that Jesus has accomplished. But He doesn't really actually save anybody. What happens is, man, by some capability within himself, even though he's dead in his sins and trespasses, is able to flip the switch or make a decision or say the right words and to make that potential salvation a reality. But if that is the case, dear saints, then who is the one who determines who is saved? Where does the ultimate glory go? It goes to man. Jesus did his bit, and we'll give good credence to Jesus, but in the end, who decides who's saved and who's not? Man. Man is the ultimate determiner. I find it very unlikely that in a book of the Bible, given over to declaring the supremacy of Jesus Christ, that the writer would then say, but it all hinges on somebody else. It all hinges on what you do. It all hinges on man. Jesus is supreme, but there's actually somebody who's greater. It's you. Now, there are people, you will hear that preached, who will say that man, who will go even so far as to say that Jesus is the servant of man, that if you tell Jesus to do something, he has to do it. Hogwash. What we have here is, to use Calvinist term, it's limited atonement. What we have here is particular redemption. Who is the everyone referred to in verse 9? It's the many sons he brings to glory in verse 10. And those sons will come from every walk of life. The everyone is not everyone without exclusion. It's everyone without distinction. Jesus is bringing into his kingdom men and women. Jesus is bringing into his kingdom rich and poor. Jesus is bringing into his kingdom black, white, Asian, South American, Peruvians. All those distinctions that we put on people and that we have aren't obliterated. They're not just done away with. We do have men and women still. But in terms as a basis for being included in God's kingdom, they're wiped away. Everyone, people from every race, language, culture. God's intention is that his kingdom would be ruled by redeemed men and women under his authority. And it's achieved by Christ for us. In Christ's person, we see man as he can be, and in his work, we are assured of what will be. That we will rule and reign with him. All this is due to our union with Christ. Oh, the greatest, well, I shouldn't say the greatest words in the New Testament. But the phrase, you are in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. Christ presently rules and reigns. That's why we are sure that we will also rule and reign with him. And so the author's point, and the point for you this morning is simply this. If Jesus is the one who will rule and reign, if you reject Jesus and follow angels or someone else or something else, you'll be following the inferior. You'll be following that which will not rule. You will be following that which will not last. You will be following that which has no power. We are called to follow after Christ. Christ is the King. I close with this. What's the basis for all this? Can we claim our relationship with Jesus? Can we claim our right to rule and reign because of something that we do? Because of something that we can accomplish in and of ourselves? Of course not. The writer to Hebrews makes that very clear. So that by the grace of God. All this blessing that we have of being heirs with Jesus, of being united to Christ, of being part of God's kingdom is by the grace of God. John Calvin, we'll close with Calvin. The cause of redemption was the infinite grace of God towards us, through which it was that he spared not even his son. Why will we rule and reign? Because of Jesus. How did he accomplish this for us? Broken body, shed blood. May God give us an increasing depth of love for our great Savior. Let's pray. Father, we come and we give you praise. We give praise to you, Lord Jesus, that you are the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And that you are working in us, that you rule and reign even now, that you are interceding for us. And that because we are united in you, that we have such a vital connection with you, like the vine and the branches, that we know, even now we get a foretaste of the rule and reign that will be ours in heaven, but it will all be under the rule and reign of our great King, the Lord Jesus. Jesus, be exalted by your people, we ask, in your holy name. Amen.